question number one there. Oh, yes. Go ahead, Miss Nancy. Yes.
In verse 2, it says that the 12 called a multitude of the disciples into danger.
Right. I'm not sure if I understand your comment, but
the multitude, all of the disciples had a part in the quarter.
The church, that's right. The church. No, the apostles pointed, but the church selected. And so that's important to understand. The church was involved in the process, but the appointment, as we mentioned, like the ordination, remember that? We mentioned that on our last class, that actually came by the hands of the apostles. And you'll see that there in verse 3, where he says, "Brethren, you seek out," right? And then at the end of verse 3, "whom we may appoint." So the church sought out, the appointment happened by the apostles, right? So that's the process there.
It's, to me, it's no different than a congregation that have good, wise, strong elders. If it's something that they don't decide that they can use the congregation, they might have different ways. They might call them all together and ask them, as a group, you know, what would be the best approach there? Or a lot of times they go one-on-one to each family and say, "What you think if we did this or we did that?" So they are making the decision, but they're just like a husband and a wife. A husband, if he's a wise husband, he needs to be figuring out how this thing going to work out with his wife, and she'd give him advice and counsel on it. But at the end of the day, he got to make that decision. So at the end of the day, the apostles made the decision, but it was hand in hand with the congregation. So the congregation was looking among themselves to see men that was wise, men that was full of the faith, men that was faithful to God, and say, "Hey, brother right here, yeah, he's the one." And everybody, you know, had consensus that these were outstanding men.
Right. He said it better than I did, Ms. Nancy. That's right. That's essentially what is taking place here. And the only thing that we added on Wednesday, too, was that, I shouldn't say the only thing, but one of the things that we did add was there in verse 6 that they were set before the apostles and they prayed and laid hands on them. So that we made mention that there was a recognition that this appointment was taking place. Like we say, sometimes the term is to ordain, right? It just means to appoint. And so, you know, when elders are selected or deacons are selected, that there is some kind of official announcement of that taking place. And following their pattern for prayer, you know, is certainly very appropriate at such a time. A church puts in elders or deacons to pray for the church, to pray for these men, to pray for the work that they're going to be engaged in. And we also saw in Acts chapter 14 how when Paul was doing that to other churches, he did it with prayer and fasting. And so it was never done willy-nilly. It was done with great forethought and meditation. And even fasting as well. And so these were very important times for the church.
Another thing they would have been praying for would have been God's approval and God's blessing even to these men that they were selected.
Right, right. Very good. In fact, I just realized number 2.2 says how men are appointed. This is the only passage that tells us how to appoint men to serve. The leadership asks the congregation to select the men based upon the qualifications given. The congregation put forth the men they selected, and the leadership appointed them to serve. So if I'd have just read that, it probably would have solved things a lot easier at the beginning. Any other comments or questions about that part? Number 3, we see the church did its own work. This is a case of the local church taking care of its own needy. The organization was formed to do the work. Institutionalism teaches that the church can't care for its own without an organization between the church and the work being done. Here the church arranged, oversaw, and provided for the needy widows. They didn't set up a widow's home, a separate organization between the church and the work being done, and donate to it that it might arrange, oversee, and provide for the needy widows. And so we see a great example of the church taking care of its own. Part of the argument that took place in the 1950s that divided churches of Christ was, is the church able to take care of its own? And so that really got down to the question of the sufficiency of God's church. Was God's church sufficiently designed to care for its own and its work? Well, as we look at Scripture, we see the answer is yes. It is yes. And so we have to trust. It comes down to us trusting God's plan and every member being involved to a degree to accomplish that work. Comments, questions about that?
And that's not, and some people probably take it too far, where if you say a group of Christians couldn't get together and do a good work. Well, a group of Christians can do that if they chose to, but God is limited what the church can do and cannot. But we as individuals can do whatever good work that we are able to do.
Right.
But God has prescribed the church order, and it's a process. Certain things can and cannot be done.
That's right. That's a great point you bring up, Brother Anthony. That's part of, you know, its members being active and involved and doing good work for God. But we see a distinction between the individual and the church. And so that was the problem of the institutionalism issue, was that the church was doing its work through the institution. And there we see that shouldn't be the case. It violates the pattern. Comments, questions about that? All right. Very good. Number 4. Is this a case of women in business meetings? Some argue from the text that women can and should be involved in decision-making business meetings. But notice the women took no leading role. The apostles, all men, led in the manner. The congregation was asked to select 7 men. And notice the apostles would then appoint them. This is no different than when elders ask the congregation to suggest names of men to serve as elders and deacons. The elders are in the lead making decisions, and the men and women merely suggest those who may be appointed. And so there's it's a good point, because there are sometimes individuals that will turn to Acts 6 and say that shows women should be in decision making meetings. But that's not what Acts 6 is saying. But rather, as it was well discussed there, that suggestions are made, but it is the apostles that appoint, right? They're the ones that ratify the decision, that make the decision. Comments, questions? Okay. All right, so I just wanted to mention that, because I thought he had 4 good points there in the book, and I didn't want to neglect that, even though we discussed some of these things in general through our last class. So in Acts chapter 6, 8 through 15, we read how Stephen is highlighted and his work that he is doing and seeking to accomplish for the cause of Christ. Now, he was selected to help in distributing to the needs of the various widows in the church, but that wasn't all his work was as a Christian. We see he was very busy in evangelizing as well, teaching others. And so You know, that needs to be our mindset as well. We might have a certain skill that is to be utilized among the Lord's church, but as an individual, as a Christian, we're also trying to spread the gospel to others. As the old saying goes, each one win one, right? At least one. To try and spread the news of Jesus Christ. I want to refer to an article that's in the back. I just printed off some articles. One was by Ron Halbrook, the other one by John Isaac, and one of them was on this idea of, you know, each one winning one. And so if you want, you can pick that up by the bulletin board. So Stephen here was, we see in verse 9, disputing with various Jews. And we had mentioned that how sometimes that's what happens as we're trying to spread the gospel. People will argue with us. And we see, verse 10, Stephen didn't back down. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke.
Good point about this. Stephen was serving and then doing the spiritual work. And sometimes in the church, we have brethren that's talented to do physical things, fix stuff. And then sometimes members of the church want to give them a pass on being faithful because I thought, who's going to fix that? If we fall out with him, who's going to fix that? That brother is, he's got some skills. But being skillful, you still have to be faithful. And this is what Stephen was. He was skilled. He was able to carry out the physical responsibility of helping to take care of the needs of widows. But look at the other side of this. This was a very godly man. And also, it's going to talk about Philip later. And these were part of that seven. But they were faithful men.
Right. Great point to bring up there. Because you think about it. Why did Stephen and Philip and these seven get appointed anyway?
Because they were spiritual men, full of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, that's true. But also because the apostles said it's not appropriate for us to leave the Word of God that we may serve tables. So they had a special function that they had to stay with. But even though these men were selected to serve tables, it didn't mean that they were then not to speak the Word of God, right? The apostles certainly were appointed to that, but these men also still had that role as Christians to help the church grow by evangelism. And so you're right. We've got to still be faithful to the call of being a servant of Jesus Christ and to spread the good news. Okay, so we see verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And so we had mentioned about this secretly induced. It means that these men were somehow hired or coerced. So we've got some dishonesty taking place here, just like in the same way in which Jesus was put to death. As Judas was secretly induced to reveal who the Messiah was and where the Messiah was staying. And then we saw false witnesses come in the testimony of Jesus Christ. We see a repeat of history taking place here.
And the guards, that was guard the tomb, they was induced. They gave them money.
Yep, that's right.
Hey, you know, they killing guards for not protecting. What about that? Oh, we'll take care of it. We'll secure you. Just take this money and say, you know, his disciples came and got
it. Right. And if you think about it, it's a lot for the same reason too, because they couldn't resist the words of Jesus. They couldn't answer his arguments. They were just too masterful. Well, in like manner, they can't answer Stephen either. And they don't stop to realize the reason why they can't answer him is because they actually have the truth. They have the truth. Truth is always going to be the truth. Well, they stirred up the people. Verse 12, we mentioned also the first time in Acts where the people are actually against the Christians and the elders and the scribes, and they came up upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now understand, that's a very, very serious charge. If proven true, the consequence in the old covenant was death. But what we have taking place here is that these men are smart. They understand what they're doing. There's partial truth woven with misunderstanding together, and that certainly is a disastrous combination, because there's real truth behind half truth. And when that is there, it's very hard to establish which is the truth and which is the lie. We've heard him say, verse 14, that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So they say this all falls under the idea of blasphemous words. Well, we do know that when Christ came and died on the cross, that he put to death the enmity, right? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. And so, yes, there is a truth to the idea that we're now under a change of covenant. But that's not to blaspheme the holy place or the law. That's not to blaspheme Moses or God. It was actually to uphold those. These are the things that they taught. These are the things that they affirmed. So that's going to lead to the defense of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Comments, questions? Right, right. I forgot verse 15. And they, as they sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. You ever read that? What? That's interesting that it's pointed out here by Luke. Have you ever thought about what that is implying? I can't see you back there.
The very same thing with Christ and Simeon.
Yeah.
Okay. The same way.
Thank you, TJ. That's good.
This is the same way he is at Christ. And probably I'm going to be there.
Yes.
For
okay, so.
If it's coming to me, also he's thinking about Christ.
Okay. Okay. Miss Betty?
I saw the word arguing here. That to me implies an environment that is out of control, voices raised, anger level high. What I saw at my house between you and my neighbor was a quiet discussion, a more teachable moment. And for us today, I think that that is the correct way to go. When you argue, you've already lost your case. And I'm not... what happened here, Stephen lost his life. But the environment, to the extent that we have control over it, we need to keep it more on a friendly basis.
I think you had the right caveat, to the extent that we have control over it. Because sometimes we don't, right? And it doesn't mean that we then no longer reply. But like Stephen could exude calmness to the best of our ability. But also understand that this would be more like a debate kind of arrangement taking place here, where there's a point, counterpoint. Being discussed. And when those points are pressed, yes, emotions can arise, especially when it's in a public forum. Right, right. And if he's getting 10 people speaking to him at the same time, then it's a very difficult situation. You're going to have to choose which one you're going to answer. But what we do see here is that Stephen willing to engage and not walk away saying Christians shouldn't debate. He was willing to take it on. But yes, if it's in my control, I try to do the best I can to keep it calm. Brother Ross.
In a debate or an argument, as it was put, that don't mean that you can't get excited, that you can't even get loud. It don't mean that. It means that you can't have no venom toward me, no bitterness, but I can impassionately talk loud to get the point across out of love and excitement and zeal for what I'm doing, but an argument could just be a strong discussion on both sides. It could be passionate land, just like a husband and a wife would do. Sometimes they have to passionately lay out their argument, though they love each other and not mad, but they want to get the everything out there, the point across. So in teaching and preaching the gospel, we have to have that passion. And sometimes that implies loud volume, but there should be no meanness there. There should be no spite there. There should be no mudslinging there. But it should be all based on the truth of the gospel and love for the one that we are trying to share with. And sometimes in those arguments, both parties have it that way. They have they were friends. And sometimes my customers, boy, I say, well, we're good friends coming into this thing. And we're going to be just as good friends, and we get through, you know, sometimes, you know, something is happening in this world and they want to talk about it a little bit and I want to talk about it a little bit, just a few seconds, you know. But it'd be a passion, and they said, we started out friends and we're going to end. See, I come in here with a smile, I'm going to leave with a smile. And we agreed upon that, and things were discussed. And it was discussed passionately, but at the end of the day, I still like them, and they still like me.
Yeah, good, good. Love versus venom. It's a good way to illustrate that. Yes?
How quickly things change. Like the last chapter, you know, the captain of the guard and the priest and all feared the people. And here they stirred up the people, and they were changed.
Yeah.
Unless this was a different group of people.
Well, as I mentioned before, the people often can change, you know, as they did with Jesus Christ. So you say the right half-truths, and you can stir them up in the wrong direction. So that's kind of what's taking place here. To go along a little more with Anthony's point as well, that when Stephen gets to the conclusion of his lesson in Acts 7:51, he calls a spade a spade. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. So sometimes there does come a point where you've got to just say, here's the bare-bone facts. You know, you will not receive the truth because your heart is not right. And so Stephen certainly said it at that appropriate time. But he also understood his audience. I mean, this was a trial of his life. And so most likely he knew he was going to die. He couldn't get out of this dishonest man. When we're in a discussion with a friend or neighbor, we haven't had enough time to assess that. You know, we build up to that. Like Anthony said, we're friends. Let's try and maintain that. And time will tell if they're going to continue to resist the truth and even twist the truth, or if they're going to start to be softened by the truth. All right, but I wanted to just mention this about 6:15, about the face of an angel. You know, there's some that will say that maybe miraculously it's shown that there was some kind of illumination, which, again, if that was the case, would prove that these men certainly were very hard-hearted to still resist something wondrous before their eyes. But that wouldn't be so far-fetched, because we know that they had done that with a man that was lame from birth and was healed before their eyes. And they even said, we cannot deny it. So they're used to denying miraculous things that prove Jesus is the Christ. But as others have mentioned, it could also refer to the state of calmness. And I think either way, even if his face was illuminated, that there was certainly calmness within Stephen as he was about to essentially have this final address of his life.
That's what I would say. He had all his ducks in a row. He had all his eyes dotted and his T's crossed as being a Christian. He was just outstanding. Even though they didn't agree with him, they still understood that this was something different.
Yeah.
This was something special.
And that Luke, taking time to record this fact about Stephen's demeanor and appearance, certainly has a subtle undertone to it that as Moses delivered God's word in a time his face shone, here is Stephen, who is not against Moses, but he's actually one with him in teaching what Moses would have taught. And he's going to reveal the truth about the law and how it has been nailed to the cross, the old covenant been done away. But this is because this has been God's plan all the way since the beginning.
Jesus' image shown.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Brother Ross.
And some of this was exactly what Jesus had said. He said, tear this temple down. In 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. So, he wasn't talking against the temple, but he was letting them know that something greater than the temple was coming on. And that's the same thing Stephen was teaching him.
Right. Now, there he was referring to the temple of his body at that occasion, but certainly someone that wants to take that says...
Right, but it had implications that church, what he was going to establish in the process. So
right.
It's all woven in there together.
Right. And if one wants to twist it the way they want to twist it, then they're going to do that. And that's what's taking place here. So you ready to go to Acts 7? Any more comments about Acts 6?
And when he was talking about his body, but he was talking about his spiritual body going to be resurrected as well. You know, they were all coupled in there.
Right.
So he was going to destroy his physical body, but not only he was going to raise, but he was going to be raised with an indestructible kingdom.
That's right. That's right. Now, there... when they say blasphemous words against this holy place in the law, they're referring to that physical temple and the things of God, and the law, the things of Moses here. So that's where this charge is coming from. And so Stephen's going to take a moment to answer this, going back to the beginning. He might say, going way back to the beginning. In Acts chapter 7, verse 1, then the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. So what do you think about that address? That's how he begins. When you hear brethren and fathers, what do you hear?
Respectful. And he honors them. Fathers were the elders.
Right.
And he is, in a way, saying, I am like you.
Right. Good.
And he's saying, I love you. This is not about me versus you. This is about something greater than me and you. About salvation.
Right. There is something powerful in that statement. Brethren and fathers. And he's not excluding himself from them. He's with them. And so that's important to note that I read 51 where he, lays down the law, but his heart was in the right place. And just because he recognized their position before him, didn't neglect the fact that he needs to still be bold in his speech in the hopes to take the hammer and strike the rock, that it might break the hardness of heart.
Another way to describe it would be, here is honor and respect. This is not bitterness. Fathers, friends, you know, brothers.
Yes, yes. Brethren and fathers, listen. Now,
the first thing he's done is he's addressed him. He's telling you who his audience is. First, it's not heathens, it's not whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And then he tells you. He also has brethren and fathers. He's got the elders here, like I said, showing respect at that point.
Yeah.
I think the important thing is,
well, he's definitely there right in the midst of them. And you think about it too, at the end of this story, who are the people laying their coats at the feet of? That's right. So he's there too. And he hears this and sees this. And look in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, when the tables are flipped and Paul is seized by a mob in Jerusalem, in Acts 22 verse 1, how does he start? That's right. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense. So you think he might have taken a page out of Stephen's book, seen how, you know, it was to be, have faith under fire, and how important it was, and the impression that it left on a young man named Saul, so that at a later age, he does the same. So that's an example to us, that as we are under the microscope, or we are put in the pressure cooker, let your light shine. And you never know who down the line is going to remember that impact.
Romans chapter 10, 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness are going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth.
That's right. That's right. Great, great verse. So there in Acts 7, he says, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to your father, our father, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. So there again, establishing, we're on common ground. You know, we don't have to be opponents. We don't have to be against each other. You know, we're trying to appeal to the same source of authority. And I think that goes a long way, again, with discussing with our friends and neighbors to recognize that there is some common ground there, and appreciate that and be respectful about it, but then begin to segue into how it is that you know, there's differences as well. And that's exactly what Stephen's going to try to do. Sister Wright. Yes.
And you don't have to be guilty for doing the same thing and knowing what God's got planned. And I think that's the reason he addressed to brethren and fathers. Fathers, now we're going back to look at our fathers in the past. And he's going to tell how Abraham was promised the land, yet Abraham wasn't up there and he never got to see the land. He ended up with his descendants. There was brethren. Yes, being there in the future, he's telling, look at these characters that we've had in the past, how they were rejected.
Mm-hmm. Moses at Mount Sinai was rejected to be the bill of tax. So he's pleading with them, look at what the people did to these people. Don't you be guilty of doing the same thing to me.
Right. And they couldn't argue with history because history is just history. It's just the facts.
He's not arguing. He's pleading. Mm-hmm. He is pleading. Look and learn.
Right, right. Well, that's where he will eventually get to. He's going to spend a long time talking about things that they both understand to be true. So he starts with Abraham, who was the father of us all, right? The one God promised the threefold promise to. The land promise, the people promise, and the blessing to all nations as well. But that starts with verse 3, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. So there's the beginning of it. God says, I've got to separate you, right? Because ultimately he's going to make a set apart people. So the process begins there. Jesus Christ does the same thing, if you think about it. That's exactly what we are as Christians, holy, set apart for God. And so this all begins all the way back here. Verse 4, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. All right, so there's the first segment of history that Stephen shares, and it deals with Abraham and his journey, a journey of faith, right? That God's asked him, in a sense, to go out on a limb, to trust him. I'm going to take you, and this is what I'm going to do with you. And even though he had not an inheritance to put his foot on, it says, it was all in faith. It was all future. He had to accept it, that it was going to happen. Even if his eyes wouldn't see it in his life, it was going to take place. God could call those things which do not exist as though they did, because God knew what he was going to do through this plan. And so he had to trust God along the way. Brother Ross?
Here in this argument, his defense, his plea, his passion, he was not giving them anything to grab hold to. He was giving them facts that anybody that was honest knew was facts. And later on, he's going to bring it home.
Right.
Which one of the prophets did your father not heal? Now he's bringing it home to himself because they feel that way about him. They won't kill him because he was selling them.
Right. And I think it's important to understand that these are the facts, and there was no disputing those facts. Mom and I were talking earlier on in the week about where you read the Genesis account and where did the Lord appear to them and call them, and if they would have understood Stephen to be in error on that, they would have called him out on those things. But when you look at Genesis 15:7 and another reference in Nehemiah, you see that indeed God did call Abraham out of Haran there and Ur of Chaldees. All of these things took place just as God had said that they did, and Stephen related that way as well. Any final comments before we close this morning? I just saw the men get up to knock on the doors. Okay, so next Wednesday, we will take some time and get more further into Stephen's lesson and connect the dots. It's not just a random review of Hebrew history. There's purpose as to why he shares the accounts of history that he does. And so we'll talk about that, Lord willing, on Wednesday. Thank you all for your good comments.